right, thank you. Welcome, everybody, to the Shema Bible study this Thursday, May 2nd, right? May 2nd. We are in the month of May. Today is also, if you didn't know, Holocaust Memorial Day. It was yesterday in Israel, today everywhere else. It was also the National Day of Prayer. A lot kind of converging all at the same time, and there's so many troublesome things converging in the world right now, not least of which David got an incredibly short haircut. No, I'm just there's just a lot of stuff going on in the world, and I want to leave some time tonight to talk about these things. Synagogue shootings, church bombings, And then one of our own members had the most inhuman fraud attempted to perpetrate on them last night. We are living in the last days. In fact, I would say we're living in the last of the last days. And so none of these things, I guess, should surprise us. But it doesn't mean we have to like it. It doesn't mean we have to put up with it. And it doesn't mean we don't have weapons of our own. But our weapons are spiritual. Hit our knees and pray. Anyway, so I'm going to want to leave time to talk about these things tonight. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 29. And want to welcome you guys. I want to welcome also everybody who's listening online. And we are delighted that some of you who obviously live far away and can't physically be with us are following this Isaiah study on the Shema website. Appreciate it very much. Before we get started, a few mentions. This Sunday is the Walk for Life, the Walk for Israel, right? Again, all these things converging. Walk for Israel is this Sunday. It's not going to be at the same location. This year, the Walk for Life is at Adat Shalom in Farmington Hills. So if you want to take a note down where that is, Adat Shalom is at 29901 Middle Belt, Farmington Hills. And we would like as many people from Shema and our friends to be there as possible. We have a handful of Christians for Israel t-shirts. I know some of you have already talked to me about those, and I will have them available right after the study. So that's this Sunday. We want to be there at noon. Maybe, there's also a 10:30 a.m. program there. I guess somebody's going to be talking about Israel and the media. That's 10:30. We're going to all basically converge at noon, we and hundreds of others. There's a lunch at 12:30, and they're asking a $5 donation to help defray the cost. And then the walk, I believe, is either 1 or 1:30, and the walk is usually about 45 minutes to an hour. It's not quite a schlep. It's a walk. So anyway, that's this Sunday. And then a week from this Saturday will be the Shema Festival of the Arts. And talk it up. If you see that on Facebook, hit like. If you feel inclined, share it. The more, every time somebody does that, the algorithm is benefited by it. So like and share that anytime you see it. I will not be here this Shabbat. Levi's graduating from MSU, so we're going to be out in East Lansing celebrating with him. But I do hope to see all of you Sunday at the Walk for Israel. And I guess that's it for announcements. Let's pray, and we will launch into our study. Lord God, thank you for this evening and our freedom to gather in this place. Thank you, Lord God, for the joy of knowing and and integrating the truths of your word into our lives. Thank you so much for rescuing us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we thank you, Lord God, that this is a kingdom characterized by truth, by light, by compassion, and by moral strength. Help us, Lord God, to have all of those things in proper measure. Help me, Lord God, to teach Isaiah chapter 29 tonight. Help us all to get everything we can. There's so much there. Help us to glean everything that we can so that we're drawing closer to you, loving you more, and help us to be your bold witnesses wherever we go. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. By the way, I just want to encourage you something. If you've got one of those Jesus Made Me Kosher t-shirts or sweatshirts or hoodies or whatever, wear it, you know, if you're not at work or whatever where there's a dress code, if you can just be wearing it, where it's just amazing the conversations that it starts. This morning, Alexander took me out to breakfast, and I was wearing my Jesus Made Me Kosher hoodie. Guy comes over, and he says, "I love that." Now, I don't just assume that means they're a believer, because some people just think it's funny, but this guy was a believer, but it engenders conversation. And let me tell you, where we were having breakfast this morning, I know for a fact that at tables pretty close to us were some Jewish people. Okay, look, I know a Jewish punim when I see one. And they're overhearing our conversation. So this is really cool. And then, anyway, all that, I don't want to get into my whole life story with you, but the point is, wear those t-shirts around and look for opportunities to that overheard conversation. You know, you're talking with this person, somebody's like, wanting to listen in, right? The ministry of overheard conversation. All right, Isaiah chapter 29 is where we are this evening. And what's interesting is, it starts out with the name of my firstborn, my son Ari. His full name is Ariel. Isaiah chapter 29. Woe, O Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. In other words, you just keep going through the motions, act like everything's business as usual. Verse 2, I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. Now, notice first that God is saying, I'm doing this. Right? Verse 2, I will bring distress to Ariel. And she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. Well, first of all, what city is Ariel? Anybody? You can take a wild guess because your first guess is probably going to be right. Yes, Ariel is Jerusalem. Ariel is translated Lion of God. It's kind of interesting because we named our firstborn Ariel Vasily, which is Vasily is a shortened form of Vasilios. It's Greek, and it means king or royalty. So without realizing it, before the movie ever came out, we named our son Lion King. And maybe it was prophetic because Ari is very much in a lot of ways like a lion. Ariel is a reference to Jerusalem. And this is rather a famous prophecy because of that. You don't see Jerusalem called Ariel very often. This is where you see it. I think there may be one other reference in Isaiah, and I may be wrong about that. Lion of God, the city called Lion of God. Now, what can we say about lions? You do not mess with them. Right? You don't try to go up to a lion and offer him your extra, burger at lunch. You're the burger. Oh, I love the soft on the outside, crunchy on the inside. That's what they're saying. No, there have been numbers of times where people thought that they were like, they're the exception to the rule. They'll try to befriend a lion, and they became lunch. And I'm sure the lion appreciated that, but that's not what the person was after. That's what we know about lions. You do not mess with them. They are the king of the jungle. They are. And there were lions in ancient Israel and parts of Asia. So that's what we know about a lion. So here it's interesting. God is calling Jerusalem Lion of God, right? In other words, you don't mess with Jerusalem. And yet God says, I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. He has the prerogative to do that. But he alone has the prerogative to do that. Now, how's he going to do it? We know from history that this is a prophecy about the coming Babylonian invasions and the ultimate destruction in 587 of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, so we know that, yet God says that's his doing. I will bring mourning and lamenting. Verse 3, I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege works against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Well, who's doing it? It's the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. At least it will be, because this is a prophecy that's like a century and a half before it's really going to happen. But so who's doing it? It's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But who's behind it? God says, I'm doing this thing. And I find it interesting that frequently we feel like we have to defend God's honor, right? We have to defend him. Like, oh no, he really is good. You don't understand. You know, we feel like we have to defend him. There's a term, a theological term for that. It's called theodicy. Theodicy is from theos, God, and dikaios, righteous. We're trying to defend the righteousness of God. Meanwhile, does God ever say, hey, I need you to speak up for me and be my advocate? I need somebody to have my six. No. He's not running for office. He's not taking a how to win friends and influence people course. Dale Carnegie, right? He's not running for office. He's not taking a Dale Carnegie course. He couldn't. It's not that he couldn't care less, but He doesn't need anybody's approval. When my children were little, I didn't ask their advice about how I should handle our family's finances or how I should handle a situation. No, of course not. God doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need our defense of him, really, in truth. Now, the fact is that, and those of you who are regularly engaged in apologetics and evangelism, you're accustomed to people saying, what kind of a God would do this, 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 or this? You feel like you need to have an answer for that. Now, for the person who's asking with sincerity, like, you know, I believe, but, you know, I've always been troubled by this thing, right? Or I believe, it's just that I'm troubled by that thing. This is the kind of person, it's good for us to be able to say, let's go back and look at that, but let's look at the context of what's going on, and let's look at what it says, and let's look at what it doesn't say, so that we're dealing properly with that. And just by doing that, God's righteousness emerges. It's not like we had to persuade somebody, oh no, God really is good. No, all we need to do is say, let's look at this in its context and understand it. And then, boom. But God doesn't even need that from us. And certainly those of you who are engaged regularly in debate with people online or wherever you happen to be, there are some people that you don't even give an answer to because they're not asking out of interest to know. They're asking a question, but what it really is, it's an objection masquerading as a question. That's what's really going on there. So the bigger part of apologetics is not having an answer for every question. It's answering the person So if somebody says, you know, what kind of God tells the Jewish people to just slaughter all the Canaanites? Well, the quick answer is he didn't. Well, doesn't it say they're supposed to wipe out even their memory? That was the Amalekites. That was a very specific one time, one particular group of people, and here's why. But that, again, you'd only give an answer to somebody who genuinely wants to know. This, I can't stress that enough. Do not waste time trying to be sincere and spend all this time with somebody who's not asking because they want to know. They're just looking for an excuse to not believe. And if somebody's being insincere with you and you're sincere back to them, do you know what you're doing? Casting pearls before swine. In other words, you're taking something precious and laying it out in logical order for somebody who couldn't care less about it. It's not that the person is a pig, but why does a pig not appreciate a pearl? Because they have no idea that it has value. It's just a round, shiny thing to them that maybe would be good for food. So you're taking something precious and offering it to somebody who has no idea the value. So that's why. The other way to remember it is, and some of you have heard this from me so many times, it should almost be a mantra. Yeshua never gave a straight answer to a crooked question. All right. So back to chapter 29, verse 3, God says, I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Obviously, God doesn't need to do that. If God wanted to wipe out Jerusalem, he could just speak a word. He doesn't build siege ramps. He doesn't do that. This is God saying, I'm going to raise up this Babylonian army. They are going to carry out my purposes. Yes, God could do it himself, but he's allowing the Babylonians because there's been so much disloyalty on the part of the people of Judah, looking to Egypt for alliances to help them against Aram and Israel, looking to Syria, looking to anybody they can, trying to get these alliances, not looking to the one person who really can help them, and that's the Lord their God, the God of Israel. So God is doing this thing. They've been disloyal, and things go with things. As we go through this chapter, watch the description of the way life has deteriorated in Judea. Let's go to verse 4. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. In other words, scarcely a memory. Right? Just out of complete desolation. Verse 5. Now, this is, of course, verses 1 through 4. This is a prophecy, a warning against Jerusalem and Judea. But I want to refresh your memory about some things here. Those of you taking notes, you might appreciate this. Because we're now in chapter 29. And in the chapters leading up to this, we've already seen prophecies of warning and woe against the following. Damascus, chapters 8 and 17. Samaria and Israel, the larger northern kingdom, all over the place. The kingdom of Assyria, or Ashur, chapters 10 and 14. Babylon, chapters 13 and 21. Moab, chapters 15 and 16. Ethiopia, chapters 18 and 20. Egypt, chapters 19 and 20. Edom, the descendants of Esau, chapter 21. Tyre, chapter 23. So all of these various cities and nations have been warned, have been prophesied against. And if you're a Judean and you're thinking, hey, I'm a Judean. I live in Jerusalem. This is God's city. You know, he's never going to He's, you know, we don't have to worry about a thing. God says, you want to bet? Right? Do you think, you know, in other words, do you think I'm a God of double standards? And so we get to chapter 29 and God says, hello, Judea. Got a warning for you too. Right? But here's the beautiful thing. God never made a covenant with Tyre. He never made a covenant with Ethiopia, Assyria, Edom, Moab. He didn't have a covenant with these nations, but he did have a covenant with the Jewish people, the people of Israel, right? So when God disciplines Israel, in this case specifically Judea, he's doing so with the idea of redemption. It's like, these are my children. I need to discipline them because of their misbehaving, okay? Their moral failure. Am I the only one who got a patch on the tuchus for stealing a candy bar from the corner drugstore? I'll never forget that, right? But God doesn't have covenants with these other nations. So now he's going to discipline Judea, but what about the nations that mistreat the Jewish people? Verse 5. God says, but the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff which blows away. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts you will be punished with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude, verse 7, and the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision of the night. It will be as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he's eating, but when he awakens, his hunger is not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams and behold, he's drinking, but when he awakens, behold, he is faint. And his thirst is not yet quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations will be who wage war against Mount Zion. This is a theme that comes up again and again and again in Scripture. And it's a theme that apparently the believers in Rome forgot about, because this is why Paul wrote chapters 9, 10, and 11 of his letter to the Romans. Because you had Gentile believers, they're new in the faith, they're new to the commonwealth of Israel, and they see that for the most part, Israel has rejected Messiah. And they think, we're it now. And God's done with them. And we're the ones now. And Paul says, you don't understand who God is and what his covenants mean. He says, trust me, you do not want God to deal with you like you're suggesting he's dealing with Israel. So God is going to bring the Babylonians, but then he's going to restore our people and restore the land. And then where does that leave all of our enemies? Oh, boy. So God says they're going to be like a dream. It just evaporates, like a memory that just evaporates. So yes, there's judgment with redemptive purpose for the Jewish people. But there is no redeeming those who mistreat the Jewish people. There's no redemption for those who would try to destroy Jerusalem. And it's so tempting to want to go back to Zechariah chapter 14 right now. I'm going to resist the temptation. Let's stay with Isaiah. But again, just bear in mind this theme, which is one of those meta-narratives of Scripture. I mean, this is one of the bigger themes of the Scripture, is that God deals with his people Israel as a father would a child that he loves, including discipline when needed. But those of you who are dads, how would you feel about somebody attacking your son? I know we talk about mama lions. Let me tell you, some of us papas can be lions. You know, especially when my kids were little. I mean, anybody messes with my kid, you know, forget it. Now it's the other way around. Anybody messes with dad, they got to deal with Ari. No, not really. But so again, God's protective love for his people, yet he is just. And when our people have sinned, he will bring judgment. But it's not final judgment, and it's not retributive judgment, it's redemptive judgment to create better character in us. All right. Now we are at verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He's talking Israel again. He's talking the Jewish people again. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. And he's covered your heads, the seers. He's not letting the prophets have prophecy. He's not letting the seers have visions. He's not going to do that, not for his erring people. Verse 11, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. So what is God saying here? He's saying, I'm telling you these things in advance, and you're not going to get it. Your prophets at this point are not going to see. Your seers are not going to have visions. And nobody would understand what I have communicated. And he's communicated lots, hasn't he? Remember chapter 1? People weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. Right? Repent, right? Cease from evil, learn to do good. Chapter 1, he's communicated these things, our people are not going to get it. They're just not going to see, right? Be ever seeing but not perceiving, be ever hearing but not understanding. And this is telling us that God will allow a people to wander off the track into all kinds of things. He will let it happen. If we are insisting on having our way and not doing things his way, he's going to say, all right, I'm just going to take my hand away. I'm not going to force you to stay on this path. And will let us wander off, trip, fall, get bruised up. You know, you can only say to your child so many times, that's hot, don't touch it. And like the little rebels we are, right? It really was hot. Yeah, you could have learned that lesson if you just believed me. Okay. So yeah, our eyes, as it were, are covered. We're not going to understand this vision. It's like it's going to be like a sealed book. Like even if somebody could read it, they'll say, I can't because it's sealed. And then somebody who can't read it, well, I'd read it if I could. You know, I'd break the seal, sure, but no, I can't read. Nobody's getting it. Verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people, now this is going to sound real familiar, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. This goes back to verse 1, you know, had year to year, observe your feast, sure, go on, go through the motions. But God says, this people, they may be religious, but they don't know me. Their hearts are far from me. And the extent of their reverence is just memorized prayers. Okay. How many of you ever went to Hebrew school? I'm the only one. Okay. All right. How many of you ever went to Catholic school? Okay. Why are we saying this prayer? Stop asking questions. Just learn it. Does that sound familiar?
Yep.
Okay, well, that was my Hebrew school experience. Me and Matthew Cousins were constantly asking our teachers, why are we saying this? What does this mean? Why do we do this? Stop asking questions. Just learn it. Come on, let me hear it. Just learn. Why are we? I knew when to stop pushing. My friend Matthew Cousins never knew when to stop. So he would get sent to the rabbi's office. And you know, even as recently as a few years ago, my father could probably recite the Mourner's Kaddish in Hebrew from memory without telling you what a single word of it means. On the Shabbats where we have the Torah reading and we bring out the Torah and we have the prayers before and after, I don't have to look at the page to know how to say the Baruch Hu. When did I learn that? When I was 11 years old, you know, getting ready for bar mitzvah, I'm learning those things. By heart. If you'd asked me along the way when I was younger, before I came to know the Lord, what do those words mean? I probably couldn't have told you. People sang the Shema every Saturday morning in shul, in synagogue. And they don't even know what it really means. They don't even know. They think it means God is one, not three. That's what they think it means. What it actually means is God is the only God. It has nothing to do with his composite or singular nature, or anything about ontology. The Shema really ought to be translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Or the Lord is the only one. That's what's meant. It's not, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is not three. My point, though, here is that people go through the motions to this day, whether it's in Latin in the church, or whether it's in Hebrew in a synagogue, go through the motions, don't know what they're saying, don't know why, and really don't care too much. But that's what we've always done, so that's what we keep doing. And God says that's the extent of their reverence for me, is traditions learned by memory. So what's his response? Verse 14. Well, actually, even before we get there. Okay, verse 13 again. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words or their lips and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote, therefore I'm going to deal marvelously with them. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. I mentioned it once before. Alexander and I have been watching this Netflix series called Shtissel. Yeah. And we even had a little discussion group last week about Shtissel. It follows the life of an ultra-Orthodox, a Haredi family in Jerusalem. And you're in the Haredi community, and you see everything that's going on. And one of the interesting things is that every time any of these people are about to take a drink, even of a glass of water, right? It's a quick prayer. It's mumbled. It's so fast. Now, the actual prayer they're usually praying is, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, at whose word all things came into being. It's a great prayer. But they do it every time they're going to have a glass of water. If they're going to have a piece of food, they're saying one thing or another, Bore Priya Adama, Bore Priya Gafan, whatever. There's always a prayer. But it's zip and then eat. Now look, who am I to talk? I've been guilty of being halfway through my lunch and, oh wow. Lord, thank you for this lunch. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. But there's a lot of going through the motions that I noticed in Shtisel. And it kind of betrays a lack of actual belief that God is really there and hears us and cares if we just whip off a thing just learned by memory. And we have to watch ourselves, right? We're standing up, we're sitting down. We're singing a song, we're standing up, we're sitting, we're following along a prayer. We need to be careful we don't just start going through the motions. So lesson for us here, but okay, if you're not in Matthew chapter 15 by now, I just don't know what to tell you. All right, verses 1 through 9. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Yeshua from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Notice they didn't say, why do your disciples break the Torah? Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Yeah, there actually isn't a commandment anywhere in the Torah that you have to wash your hands before you eat something. It's not in the Torah. Now, the prayer that the rabbis put together for when you wash your hands says that God commanded it. Yeshua says, no, this is the tradition of the elders. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Asher kitshanu b'mitzvotah v'tzivanu al netilat yadayim. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us by your commandments and commanded us to wash our hands. But there is no commandment. Doesn't mean you don't wash your hands before dinner when you come to the table, young man, young lady, right? It's just a good idea. I'm convinced half of the time we get sick is because we ate at a restaurant and food handlers did not wash their hands adequately. And then we're shaking 100 hands on, you know, and please don't take it personally, by the way, if on a Saturday morning I've just shaken your hand and then you see me disappear into the men's room to wash my hands. It's nothing personal, just I can't afford to get sick. And you know, when I've shaken 3, 4, 5, 6 people's hands, it's like, don't touch your face, Glenn. Don't touch your face. Don't mess with your beard. Just get to the bathroom, wash your hands. Then you can, okay? But in any case, so the Pharisees and the scribes are saying, your disciples are breaking the tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands. Look at how he answers, verse 3. He answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, declared korban, dedicated to the temple. Let me explain what this means here. It doesn't mean that this guy loves God so much that he took the money that could have helped his elderly parents and I'm giving it for the upkeep of the temple. That's not what was going on here. And wait till you find out if you didn't already know what was going on. The Sadducees were so corrupt that they set up an unofficial banking system, as it were, where a person could dedicate a huge sum of money, however much, and it would be kept in the treasury. And then, almost like writing checks, they would be able to just withdraw whatever they needed to withdraw. It's dedicated to God, but they have full use of it. But what it means is, by setting up this little system, this little tradition, mom and dad say, we need some help. Can you help us? Sorry, mom. Sorry, dad. It's been dedicated. How sick is that? And that's what was going on. And if you want to know why Yeshua was so ticked off so frequently at the scribes and Pharisees who for just such reasons, nice little loophole you guys set up, calling your money dedicated, and all you did was just make it unavailable to your own parents. So instead of honoring them, you keep all that money to yourself under the pretense that it's been given to God. And this is why he says in verse 6, he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Like, dude, we were just talking about washing hands. This is what Yeshua was dealing with. My friends, the world does not need more religion. We need more righteousness, for sure. We need more of God. We need more of Spirit, right? Holy Spirit in our lives. We do not need more religion. All right, so now let's go back to Isaiah. I just wanted you to see where Yeshua quotes from Isaiah chapter 29. So because of this, and mind you, Yeshua is applying, he's saying, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Of course, Isaiah is also prophesying about the people in Judea at that time. Going through the motions, paying lip service, hearts far away from God. And then fast forward, right, 700 plus years, and nothing has changed. We got lots of religion. We don't have much righteousness. So what does God say he's going to do? Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise, I can almost see him doing this. The wisdom of their wise, by the way, I think Paul was referencing this in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of their wise will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. You know, if this was being written today, it would be followed by the two words, as if. Right? Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Or what is formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. This is what, in essence, people do. I've done it. This is what people do when they do things as though God doesn't see, as though God doesn't know. I do my thing. Nobody else is going to know. and we think that he doesn't know. Like, every time I think about things like this, I think about that scene in The Godfather where Al Pacino is at the Catholic Church because his godchild is being baptized. Do you renounce the works of Satan? I do. Do you do this? I renounce them. And while he's there, his men are assassinating all the other bosses. Really? Really? You're going to do that stuff and you're going to go to church? And God says, do you think I don't see? Do you think I don't know? And then I think verse 16 is probably, again, Paul thinking this. In Romans 8 or 9, does the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? So... You understand that New Testament writers, they knew this word. They knew this word. Verse 17. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered as a forest? On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Sound familiar also? The deaf will hear, the blind will see. Hold that page and take just a little right turn to chapter 35. 35. Chapter 35 is all about this. Now, I realize that in chapter 29 it said Lebanon, but just understand that Lebanon is essentially northern Israel in the kingdom. In the millennium, there's not going to be a separate nation, Lebanon. Lebanon will be the name of a beautiful forest that's part of greater Israel. All right. But in chapter 35, the whole thing is about that. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Look at verse 5. Or actually, let's keep going. Verse 3, 4, and 5. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. And it just goes on, just beautiful, right? Now take yet another right turn to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see how Yeshua applied this, even to himself. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. When Yeshua had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John, this is talking about John the Baptist, we're Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Well, let me just explain this for just a minute. You remember why John was in prison? Because he spoke out publicly about Herod having taken his brother-in-law's wife as his own, right? And Herod is an Edomite. I mean, he's a cousin to Israel, and so supposedly he's respecting the Torah. And that was his claim. And John says, you claim to be a Torah follower, and yet you have your brother's wife. Shame on you, right? He's publicly calling on Herod to repent. And Herod can't be embarrassed publicly, so he has John arrested. Eventually, John would be beheaded in prison. But meanwhile, there he is, languishing in prison. For what? For doing the right thing. And he's hearing about Yeshua. He already declared him to be the Messiah. There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's hearing things. And he's thinking to himself, I don't get it. If Messiah has come, why am I festering in this wicked man's prison? If Messiah has come, why isn't everything fixed? So you can understand that. So he sends word to Yeshua. Are you, sends a couple of his disciples, our teacher says, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? And Yeshua doesn't say yes and he doesn't say no. Look at what he says. Matthew chapter 11. Again, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? Verse 4. Yeshua answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. So this is really interesting, okay? You know, that back in Isaiah chapter 29, God is saying there, you know, yes, I'm going to discipline Judea, but after the discipline comes the restoration, and it's going to be incredible. Lebanon will become beautiful and fruitful and fertile. The deaf will hear. The blind will be given their sight. Verse 19, the afflicted also will increase in their gladness in the Lord. The needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. So better things are coming. And listen to what it says. For the ruthless will come to an end. And the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. No more drug cartels. No more people making millions of dollars, even in our cities, taking bribes, running drugs, killing people, albeit slowly. It's all coming to an end. It's all coming to an end.
Well, so I'm thinking, why did John the Baptist, who was a great prophet...
He was the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist.
Was he beheaded? Couldn't Jesus save him?
He could have. He could have. Look, okay, so the question, let me repeat it for those listening online. Okay, John the Baptist, this great prophet, and he did nothing wrong, and Yeshua allowed things to take their course, which meant that John was going to be beheaded. Jesus didn't intervene and stop that. Why did he allow that to happen? We might as well ask the question, why is any evil allowed to go on? And the answer is there is a time for everything, and there is a time where darkness is going to have its full run, it's going to run its full course, and then there's coming a day where God says, that's it, and Messiah returns, and all the evil doing and evildoers, right, just destroyed. But in a sense,
but John was preparing the way for Jesus.
Right. And John had run his course. If you think about it, John had done what he was supposed to do. Lead people in repentance and identify the Messiah when he saw him. And he did those things. So, I mean, in a sense, you could argue he had done everything that God wanted him to do. So God says, I'm going to let things take their course. Besides, John went immediately to heaven, you know. He's got his head back. Okay. So you know, it's like, boom, he's dead, but now he's in heaven with his head and everything's cool. So, but the thing is, there's coming a day where all of that is coming to a screeching halt. All the wickedness, all the avarice, all the opportunism and the greed, coming to an end, a screeching halt. You ever been to a play on the last night, the very last performance? Curtain comes down. The author of the play walks out on the stage. I'm borrowing from C.S. Lewis. When the author of the play walks out on the stage, the play is over. So for people who say, and I'm not saying you're saying this at all, but there's lots of scoffers who say, where is your Jesus? Where is the return of the Messiah? Everything's going on, right? Peter said people would say this. Everything's going on. All the evil in the world. Of course, I could turn to that person saying, you're doing what about it? But let's, you know, but anyway, all this evil. Say, well, if you want the Messiah to return right here, right now, you're asking for the end of the world. Do you really want the end of everything as you know it? Do you want teotwaki, is the term we use, the end of the world as we know it? Do you want teotwaki right now? I mean, if you're enjoying your life, probably not. But by the way, a lot of times people will say that, and again, they don't really want an answer. They're not yearning for righteousness. They're not yearning for all the wrongs to be righted and for justice to be served. They're just saying, so where is he? They're mocking. They're using the wickedness and the suffering as an excuse to not believe. So again, I know I harp on this a lot. Evangelism, apologetics, defending the faith is not as much about having an answer as in getting a read on the person that's standing there in front of you. Are they sincere or are they not? Are they on the level with you or are they not? Guy says, well, what about all the starving children in the world? To that person, I said, can I see your checkbook? What? Can I see your checkbook? Why do you want to see my checkbook? Well, I want to see if, you know, you're really seriously concerned about starving children in the world, and I figure if that's the thing that's keeping you up at night, certainly in your checkbook ledger, I'll see that you've written checks to Compassion International, or I'll see, you know. No, you can't see my checkbook. Well, how much do you give every month to offset starvation in the world? I don't have to tell you that. Yes, you do. Because you're the one who brought up the suffering of others. And if you're not lifting a finger to alleviate their suffering, then you forfeit the right to use their suffering as an excuse. Sometimes there's just a faster way to get to that, and that is for the person who's insincere and they raise some kind of objection, you can just say, is that keeping you up at night? What do you mean by that? Well, does it bother you enough that that's the thing that yanks your chain? That's the thing that's got you upset? That's the thing that, if that were resolved, you would be a believer just like me? Like, if I can give you an answer for this, right here, right now, will you then believe in Jesus? No. Well, then don't bother me with your phony concerns. I've actually once in a while said something approximating that. You're sitting here talking about the suffering of these people, the injustice over here, and by your own admission, you're not really doing anything about it. So what am I to conclude except that that's a bunch of nonsense that you don't even really care about? It's just a convenient reason for you to go on with your life without any kind of authority over you, doing what you want to do, being your own God. And frankly, I would be more impressed if you would just have been honest with me about that. Just said, look, I don't want to believe in God. I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life. All right, that's honest. But don't use somebody else's suffering. That's immoral. Once or twice I've gotten up in people's faces who were using the suffering of children, and it was obvious they didn't care. And I felt for their sake this needed to happen. Not to put them down in front of others, but to force them to confront their hypocrisy. Because if somebody's being hypocritical or a scoffer or what have you, this is why Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly or you'll be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, otherwise he'll be wise in his own eyes. That's why we don't give sincere answers to crooked questions, because we don't want to feed some guy's ego for whom this is a game. All right, let's finish the chapter. We'll take a 5-minute break. So let's finish chapter 29. Verse 20, for the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Who cause a person to be indicted by a word, meaning they perjure themselves, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Sounds like Congress today. Verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Israel and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who err in mind will know the truth. And those who criticize, the idea is murmur, those who criticize will accept instruction. So better days are coming. Better days are coming. And they're worth living for. But understand that it's going to get worse before it gets better. We just have to know that. We are going to be marginalized more and more, right? We are going to be ridiculed more and more. Gear up for that. Just know that that's coming. I mean, it's already happening, but just gear up for that. Because if we constantly feel like we have to prove our legitimacy to the world, we're going to compromise. It's going to be bad, really, really bad. So just know that ridicule, opposition, insult, even outright persecution is part of the package deal. You say, well, I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, you did. When you committed your life to Jesus and he said, if they've hated the master of the house, how much more the members of his household, you did sign up for it. And for those of you listening online, gear up. When you committed your life to be loyal to Jesus the Messiah, you signed up for what is a package deal. Persecution, tribulation, tsuris in this world, right? But in the world to come, everlasting life. It's a package deal. If you want to enjoy the bliss, the glory of living with Yeshua in the world to come, you need to be loyal and stand up for him unapologetically now, even though it means being ridiculed. So just know that, okay? Just know. It's part of the deal. That way you don't become weary because you know, well, it's to be expected, right? This is the benefit also, by the way, of 10.5 years with Jews for Jesus, being spat at and ridiculed and mocked all the time. There comes a point where you just say, it's not about me. Lord, it's about you. I'm just letting it go. Just letting it go. And by the way, he did say, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So every time you're insulted, persecuted, opposed, because of your loyalty to Messiah Yeshua, count yourself blessed. Okay? All right, let's take a 5-minute break. We're going to come back and look at Psalm 16. Real quick, before we look at Psalm 16, some of you already know about it. I think some of you have already RSVP'd. But Sunday, May 19th at our home is going to be a studio party that Alexander is putting on called Artables and Eatables. So if you're looking for art or jewelry, things like that, it's going to be Sunday, May 19th. Our home is going to be open from 11 to 7. Please don't stay from 11 to 7. But by all means, come by, drop by, have a look at the art that's for sale and jewelry and other things. There will be refreshments. Alexandra is asking people to RSVP, either her phone or email or Facebook or Instagram. And there's going to be some of the proceeds of the money that's brought in is going to help an organization called Hope Against Trafficking. That's putting a stop to human trafficking. If you're wondering about the work that they do, Bob Gosselin, you're still on the board, right?
President.
A president of the board, okay.
George Washington,
oh, okay. Anyway, so if it's on your heart to help out to stop human trafficking, some of the proceeds of this are going to go to Hope Against Trafficking. So I've got, 10, 15 copies of the flyer. If you think you might be interested in coming and purchasing some art, I'll leave them here after the study. If you are going to come, I urge you to RSVP because it helps us to know, get some kind of an idea how much food preparation, etc. All right. We're going to look at Psalm 16 right now, which is what I would say is one of the tier 2 prophecies. Remember, tier 1 prophecies are prophecies that refer exclusively to the Messiah. Tier 2 prophecies are prophecies that refer by extension to the Messiah. In other words, they had an historical fulfillment, but by extension, it would realize its fullness as applied to the Messiah. Then there's tier 3 prophecies which refer by example or typology to the Messiah. Psalm 16:10 is one of what I would call the tier 2 prophecies that had an historical fulfillment and an initial meeting, but by extension applies in fullness to the Messiah. Psalm 16, I'm going to start at verse 7. The whole psalm is a plea to God that David wrote, appealing to God to rescue him from his enemies. But let's look at verses 7 through 10, or 7 through the end. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Verse 10 is King David's affirmation. He goes, I know that I will not be abandoned. Right? I will not be abandoned. In the conflict in which he was engaged, which probably was the Absalom rebellion, he knew that God was going to be with him. But the point is, he's saying, I know you will not abandon me to Sheol. I know that I will live in eternity. I mean, this is what he's saying. But obviously, this is more than just about David. This is a reference to the son of David, the Messiah, right? The greater David, David, big, big old capital D, David, Messiah. And so by extension, this is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Messiah. God would not abandon him. In fact, a right understanding of New Testament theology is that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was his seal of approval. This is the one. And he has sufficiently made atonement and I approve. His resurrection was God's seal of approval. So Psalm 16:10 is an important prophecy. Just understand that it's a tier 2 prophecy. It's not referring exclusively to the Messiah. But it is referring absolutely by extension to Messiah Yeshua. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord God, thank you again for the many promises in your word. Some of them were promises of punishment and discipline, but because we know that you love us and you mean everything to be redemptive for us and you have a wonderful eternal purpose for us, even when you discipline us, Lord God, we know it's in love. Thank you for every promise in your word, and we thank you especially for the greatest promises, and that is Messiah giving his life to make atonement for our sins, to reconcile us to you, and to guarantee our place in the world to come. Thank you for our time of study this evening. Please go with everybody and give them safe travels on their way home. We pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, thanks, you guys.